pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this vision of a new land to which by the blood of Christ and his death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit is our inheritance, undefiled, will not fade away, and guaranteed. A whole new heavens and whole new earth. May you keep this vision before us. We may have hope to endure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, my question for you is, do you enjoy conflict? I imagine few of us relish the conflicts that life brings our way. Perhaps like me, you've mastered the art of avoidance, to negotiate your way around conflict whenever you see it coming. We know which meetings to avoid at work. We know how to dodge an abusive boss or stay out of harm's way from an angry spouse or an alcoholic parent. Yet every night as we watch the national news and are painfully reminded that our world is embroiled in strife and wars without end, it's very tempting to close our eyes and withdraw into the safe shelters of our private world. But God's people are not to be naive or isolated from conflict. There's a global war on that is shaping the destiny of mankind, and Christians are called to engage a fierce enemy. Going AWOL is not an option for the believer. But before anyone's willing to engage in battle and possibly place themselves in harm's way, several key questions need definite answers. Number one, what is our objective? Two, where are we going and how do we get there? Three, what kind of resistance will we face? Four, what's our responsibility in the battle? Five, how long should we expect the conflict to last? Six, what resources will we be given to survive? And finally, the most important of all, what is the vision of victory for a new world to keep us going? Well, we now come to the concluding section of the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 23, 20 to 33. God has faithfully delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the fiery wilderness to meet with him on Mount Sinai. And on this holy mountain, he's given them the Ten Commandments, followed with these detailed instructions on how to apply the commandments in their daily lives in order to produce communities of shalom when they get into the land. It's now time to leave the mountain and begin the journey to the Promised Land. And this is a pivotal about face in this book. As Peter Enns explains, whereas the first 18 chapters of Exodus prepared Israel for its climactic appearance before God on the mountain, this section begins our journey down the mountain, symbolically speaking, by giving a more detailed attention to the possession of the land. But the possession of the land will not be an easy task. It'll involve a fierce conflict against insurmountable odds that will demand the highest degree of trust in God and faithfulness to his instructions, or there'll be little hope for survival. And so our text this morning has two divisions. The first, in verses 20 to 26, God delineates clear wrought lines of responsibilities for each party involved in the battle. In the second, 27 to 33, he explains the actual battle strategy once Israel arrives in the land. So put on your flak jackets. We're going to go. Verse 20. See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I'll be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you, and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, all the ites, and I'll wipe them out. So as to the question, what is Israel's objective? The answer is clear. She's to take possession of the land that God has been preparing for her. What a gracious God. Just as he prepared the Garden of Eden before Adam even arrived. And so he has prepared the promised land as a new Eden for this new nation. And this will be a fulfillment of the original promise given to Abraham centuries earlier. And God has already fulfilled half of that promise to create a seed from Abraham. And now his people will be given a place to settle as fertile as a new Eden. As to how they will get there, God says he'll provide his angel to lead them and to protect them along the way until they safely arrive in the land. So who is this divine messenger? The Hebrew word malak means a messenger, but it's translated angel whenever the sender is God. And this isn't the first mention of the angel in Exodus. It's for he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush when God commissioned him to deliver his people from Egypt. And after their departure from Egypt, he provided both a front and rear guard to protect Israel from the advancing Egyptian army. Now, the relationship between the angel and God appears interchangeable. So much so that most commentators consider the divine messenger to be God in human form. For God's name is on the angel. Rebelling against him is the same as rebelling against God. What he says and all that I say are treated synonymously. And you remember in the burning bush, after he spoke to Moses, it was the Lord who was actually speaking. So some commentators equate the angel of the Lord with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. But as Walkey explains, though this argument is plausible in that both are distinct from God and yet equated with God, it must be rejected for several reasons. First, more than one being, such as a priest or judge, can have the status of being distinct from God and yet equated with God. Second, there's a crucial difference between the angel of the Lord and Jesus Christ. Since in Christ's incarnation, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, there's no reason to think a pre-incarnate revelation of him would be anything less. Third, the New Testament never lowers the identity of the Son of God to an angel of any sort. Now, what is clear is that the angel's abiding presence continues to give evidence that God is with his people every step of the way. And he's not just with them. He is the dominant presence, leading them in front of them, protecting Israel from behind and speaking to them from within. Therefore, Israel must be extremely careful to pay close attention to what he says and what his instructions are, for God's name rests in him. And disobedience or rebellion will not be tolerated. He will not forgive their rebellion. Now, that warning is rather shocking to us in the age of the New Covenant. We who daily count on the gift of forgiveness to survive our trials. But Frethheim makes the point that it shows the seriousness with which God takes the relationship. Undivided loyalty is a matter concerning which God will not compromise. If one is unfaithful, one then stands outside the sphere in which the promise functions, no ifs, ands, or buts. And when we consider that the instructions given by the angel are given in the context of holy war, it raises the stakes of obedience. For to disregard a command in the heat of battle can prove fatal. So while Israel found forgiveness after her earlier rebellions in the desert, to treat her commander-in-chief with disdain in the midst of the battle will bring horrible consequences. And this indeed proved the case in the book of Numbers when Israel, in her presumption, attempted to advance toward the hill country without the Lord's direction or without his presence. And as a result, they suffered a devastating defeat with many fatalities. But on the other hand, careful obedience to the angel's instructions will ensure Israel of God's continued presence, with the angelic guide to lead them, a wall of safety to protect them, and a divine warrior to fight for them. As David later discovered in the wilderness, the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So Israel's obedience will cause her enemies to become the Lord's enemies, and he'll see to it that they're completely dispossessed from the land. And though Israel will be armed for the battle, it'll be God who'll be doing the fighting and provide the victory. And when they safely arrive at their destination, those last lines in Moses' victory song of the sea will be sung with even more praise than at the Exodus. In your unfailing love, you will lead your people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Now, it's interesting, when you cross over to the book of Mark, Mark has almost the identical framework as the Exodus. So as Israel comes to the waters after Egypt, Jesus is baptized at the beginning of the book. And from chapters 1 through 8 are like a new Exodus, God leading the new Israel in the wilderness, giving them feedings, caring for them, and leading them to a mountain where there's a revelation of God now in Christ. And just as God told Israel at that mountain, you must listen to the angel, now God's voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's the one that will lead you to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. If you ask then, what were they supposed to hear? What was Jesus going to tell them? Well, the next chapters, 9 through 16, Jesus has three teachings. And it's all about, I must die. So rather than you being disobedient and you dying, I will take your death for you. And then after the resurrection, when the Spirit is poured out, Paul says to believers now, don't grieve the Holy Spirit when he leads you. But then notice that other term, in whom you were sealed. That's good news of the new covenant. Well, having explained the role of the angelic protector and guide, God now instructs Israel as to their role in the battle. There's a lot of things to do in a war. And you can get scattered. And when you're scattered, you die. You have to know what your responsibility is and do it. So he tells Israel what their responsibility is. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I'll take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in the land. I'll give you a full lifespan. So the real battle for Israel will not be against flesh and blood, but in confronting the vile, idolatrous forces that were in the land. So when Israel settles down in the land, she's commanded to demonstrate her loyalty to God by passionately destroying all forms of idolatrous expressions of worship. In Deuteronomy, the command is expanded to break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols with fire. Each act entails a complete and total destruction. As Brueggemann suggests, the new land will be a place of rigorous theological decision. Israel must eliminate all signs, symbols, and seductions of other faith options. Must hew to the first commandment to be loyal only to the Lord. Now, to allow those sensuous images to remain in the land would leave the door open to the powerful forces of idolatry. And so, unlike Adam, who remained silent in the garden while Satan was telling his wife lies, Israel's not allowed to be passive in rooting out evil seductions, but is to take an active and primary role in cleansing a land replete with idolatry. Now, this is something God insists that his people do, and he flatly refuses to take responsibility for it. He'll guide, lead, protect, and fight, but destroy the gateways of idolatry is left solely in the hands of his people. And if God's people are faithful to destroy the gateways to idolatry, immeasurable blessings of life will be the result. The land will be utterly saturated with God's goodness for life, with rain and fertility in every sphere. It'll be a glorious new Eden, one that even surpasses the original. So in summary, I think it's essential as God's people that we differentiate our role in the battle and God's role. Because I think so often we get them reversed. I mean, how often have you heard ringing battle cries from our pulpits and radios urging us to courageously confront and do battle with the rampant evil in the world? But sadly, we more often than not have neglected to clean our own house. And upon closer examination, we find that our souls are littered with worldly debris and easy links to idolatry. Our computers have no filters to ward off pornography. Our TVs have no limits or controls. Our drive for our children's educational success is never questioned. Our appetites for consumption and spending are never disciplined. Our debt is often out of control. And our obsessive and compulsive work habits are never challenged. And so our ability to be silent before God is almost non-existent. But then, on a rare occasion, we hear a different voice in the congregation. Somebody like Bunny gets up, who's seriously been sick, or someone is laid off, or divorced, or deeply wounded, and idols that once held sway are quickly forsaken and forgotten. God's face, once distant, comes into full view, and with it streams of living water that refresh and revive war-torn souls into gardens. And when asked to give testimony, they speak not of God's Spirit leading them into battle, but how the Spirit of God led them to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And as a result, they're living life to the full. And that's the definition of what it means to be led of the Spirit in the New Testament. Take care of your own garden. Put to death the deeds of the flesh, and God will take care of the rest. So having clearly differentiated between God and Israel's respective roles, the Lord now gives the divine strategy and expectations for the battle that will protect his people from fear, discouragement, and hopelessness. First, fear, facing fear before the battle, verses 27 and 28. I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I'll send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. God is in the bug business, I guess. Now, when we consider that the best estimate of the total population that left Egypt was small in comparison to the Canaanites, and that Israel's military training was negligible, the thought of entering a land that was already occupied by seven nations greater and stronger than you was a dreadful thing. But God counters such fear by assuring the nation that the first thing those nations are going to see as Israel approaches are not Israel's spears or armor or chariots or horses, but Israel's God. He goes before them. He will intimidate them and send them into terror and panic. And Israel has nothing to fear then from their lack of military training or strategic planning or their physical strength. God's going to personally overwhelm their enemies prior to their actual confrontation with what he labels as his terror and hornet to throw the enemy into mass confusion and panic. And you can see this was Rahab's testimony when the spies came to Jericho. This is exactly what she said happened. Where have you guys been? We've been in terror for years. She says, I know the Lord's given you the land because the terror of you has fallen upon us and our hearts have melted. And then she's ready to make her confession. If someone will just come and lead her by the hand. The Lord your God, he's God of heaven and earth. Now that gives a very different lens to what we call spiritual warfare. And a very different lens to Israel's upcoming invasion. Rather than Israel viewing their role in the invasion like the Allied assault on Normandy against the Nazi forces at D-Day, Stewart suggests that the Israelites could then expect their conquest of Canaan to be, in effect, a rear guard action, a mopping up after destruction of the Lord would bring about in front of them as he led them into battle. And he suggests also that the four kinds of curses given, terror, fear, confusion, helplessness, defeat, and attack by wild animals and insects, are really samples of the full range of curses that will actually be unleashed and that are included in other texts. Now, the same holds true with the New Covenant community. The decisive battle with Satan has already been fought and won through the blood of Christ. At the cross of Christ, the devil has been bound. And as a result, we're to view ourselves not as God's marines storming enemy beaches in a first assault, but as the army of liberation that has arrived after God has broken the back of the enemy and has him on the run. And this was the spirit of the apostles, who boldly marched forth into enemy strongholds of Corinth, Ephesus, Athens and Rome, announcing freedom and victory to Satan's former captives. And they believed the words of Jesus that the gates of hell would not prevail against this powerful liberation army. But like Israel of old, they did not presume on God to go where they were not sent. I think so often the church is fighting battles where God has not led them, instead of going where God has already worked. You know, you see the Apostle Paul doing this in his missionary journeys. He said the Lord prevented us. He wanted to go to Ephesus. The Lord prevented him from speaking the word of God in Asia. Couldn't go north of Bithynia. And he just waited. And then he got a vision to go to Philippi. Then God had him plant in a circle churches around Ephesus as a hub. And then he went to Ephesus for 2.5 years. And it said all of Asia heard the word of God. That wasn't his strategy. It was God's strategy. And God went ahead of him, softening the hearers. I think so often, sometimes I'm sensitive to the Lord's leadings, other times I'm not. But it's amazing. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed by the things set against us. And then you're led onto somebody's stage. God's already prepared it. They already know they're a sinner. They just want to hear the gospel. And they come to Christ. That's one thing I am thankful about this church. As elders, when we're trying to give leadership to the church, we just don't go off willy-nilly. We would if I was in charge, but we don't. And it frustrates me at times because we're slow. And now we're in a church, we're in a transition. We're starting a new church, we're transitioning the old. People are moving around, we want to care for certain things. And sometimes we don't know what to do. And yet we wait until the Lord leads. So every elder feels confidence this is the leadership of God. And we can go forward in victory and not in our own plans and not just fill slots in leadership. So that's the temptation of fear prior to the battle. Now God addresses discouragement that arises in the midst of the battle. And of all the texts in Exodus, I would say to you, this is probably the one verse you ought to think about this summer before fall starts again. During the battle, we get discouraged. So he says, but I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I'll drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I like the NASB a little better on that verse. He says, until you learn to become fruitful, fruitful, and take possession of the land. Now God removes any expectations that his people might have for a quick and speedy victory that does not require sustained effort and patient perseverance. He explains, despite the fact that he's going to launch the initial offensive and that will cripple the enemy, it will take Israel quite some time to completely dispossess the Canaanite population from the land. And the reason for this is that if God did clear the enemy overnight, Israel would not have sufficient numbers or time to be able to clear the land, cultivate it, protect the land on a large scale. Quoting Stewart again, in much of Canaan, an area of the world almost completely devoid of farmable flatland, the best way to grow crops was through terrace farming, which was labor-intensive, not merely in planting, tending, and harvesting, but also in preparing and maintenance of the terraces. Likewise, tree crops required extensive preparation and maintenance, and flocks and herds could not be left alone without proper protection or elaborate enclosure, lest they be easy prey for various meat-eating wild animals. So, ironically, the slow process of clearing the land was a good thing, for the ongoing presence of Israel's enemies actually held in check a worse enemy, the wild beasts. And this Jewish archaeologist, Benash Harel, he explains that wild beasts such as lions, by the way, lions are mentioned 150 times in the Old Testament, and other beasts of prey, such as the leopard and forest boar, found fertile haven in the dense thickets of trees in the jungle-like environment of the Jordan Valley. And from there, they would migrate to the forests and the mountains, pursuing domestic animals as flocks of sheep and goats according to the seasons. And the intensive settlement on both sides of the Jordan limited the migrations of the wild beasts therein and precluded their roaming the mountains during peacetime. When an area bordering on the Jordan was abandoned because of war or forces of nature, the beasts immediately flocked to it, preying upon man and beast alike. Therefore, if God cleared the land instantly, these wild beasts would once again roam freely and would wreak havoc, indiscriminately destroying all cultivated land and terrorizing the inhabitants. As Jeremiah says, a lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He's left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. Now, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews gives us exactly the same expectation about possessing our inheritance. He says, possessing our inheritance requires more than just faith. Rather, it is faith and patience. We will inherit what is promised. And the threat of wild beasts in the Old Testament could well be analogous to making ourselves more vulnerable to satanic attack. Whenever we try and attempt to take on too much land too quickly, when you can't fight on all fronts at once. And just as Israel could not expect to plant, cultivate, protect vineyards, orchards, and farms on a massive scale without dangerously leaving herself exposed on several fronts, neither can we launch a startup, cultivate a new marriage, begin my family, begin training for a triathlon, volunteer for the PTA, and serve the church simultaneously. If we attempt to take on too much new ground too soon, you will fall prey to the wild beast of Satan, who Peter describes as prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I think for most of us, we get devoured because of our busyness. We're fighting on too many fronts. It leaves you very open to depression, attack. And I think summer is a good time to prune the tree and rethink how many commitments you want to launch in the fall. And if you're afraid of lopping off the branches, just look at your rose bush. I take my roses down to four branches every fall, and I never worry that they're not going to give me fragrance at the end of the year. So again, the operative term to describe the rate of possessing our inheritance is little by little. Little by little. Not only so the wild beasts don't overtake you, but so that you can learn to be fruitful where God has planted you. Bloom where you're planted. Quit worrying about your neighbor. Bloom where you're planted. Learn to be fruitful. And it is this truth that will keep us from being discouraged in the middle of the battle and coincides well with Paul's exhortation to us to, when we're attacked by the enemy, just stand firm. Put on the full armor of God and just stand. So that's how to deal with the temptation to give in to fear or discouragement. Now God addresses the need to nourish hope with an ultimate vision of a new world after victory. Verse 31, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land and you'll drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land or they'll cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will be certainly a snare to you. So God draws the Book of the Covenant to its conclusion with a vision of God's great gift, the vast and fertile land, from sea to shining sea, and desert to the great river Euphrates. And though progress to possess the land may seem slow at times, Israel should never lose sight of the ultimate goal and God's determination to settle for nothing less than his original promise to Abraham. And now in the new covenant, the beautiful thing is God is not fulfilling the promise to Abraham, but the land encompasses the whole earth. We're entering into a whole new creation, a whole new heavens, a whole new earth is going to be ours in holiness. But while God's eyes are fixed on the horizons of the land, Israel's once again are to be focused on purging the land and its inhabitants and all vestiges of idolatry, which requires the tenacity of a farmer being vigilant to root out every weed from his land. Now, if your stomach turns at the thought of God cleansing the land of all the Canaanites, I think it's good to remind ourselves of the uncompromising holiness of God. Canaan was the most spiritually and morally depraved place on the planet. And with great patience, God postponed his judgment of this Sodom and Gomorrah for four generations, as he told Abraham, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And to cleanse the land of its inhabitants and their idolatry was to establish the first commandment, to love the Lord your God and worship him alone as supreme for Israel in this new land. But I think it also had a second effect on Israel. It was designed to humble them. For God later explained to them in Deuteronomy that they were not to suppose that was on account of their righteousness they were going to inherit the land, but on account of the wickedness of those nations, that God was going to drive them out. And then he says, if the truth be told, you're just as wicked. You are a stiff-necked people. So rather than asking, why were the Canaanites condemned? The real question is, why not us? Who are we to deserve such mercy and grace of God? And so as we conclude the Book of the Covenant, I'm struck by the primary character quality that's to permeate God's people. It seems to me, if God's people love each other and love God with their whole heart, then you're going to get communities built on humility and quiet. You notice in Isaiah 42, God's servant Jesus Christ, when he was going to bring justice to the nations, it says he won't shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. against injustice. And then Paul says, as the people of God, lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. And work with your hands. And produce something of value. So the real way to fight injustice, and when we're living in a world rampant with idolatry, is rather than self-righteously ranting and raving at the world from Hollywood to Washington, start planting your own vineyard. I think God's people, holy people, are too fearful of idols in their own lives to condemn others. And therefore, like Jesus, they don't shout or cry out or raise their voice in the streets to combat injustice. But instead, little by little, they faithfully sow their seeds of love in new vineyards. Daily they diligently weed and they water with grace. In season they prune with tenderness. And finally, in due time, a vineyard, lush and fertile, gives life to more people than one can imagine. That's the vision. Amen. Let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when Satan attacked us, when his anger flared against us, he would have swallowed us alive, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrents would have swept over us, the raging waters have drowned us. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by Satan's teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. To them be the glory forever and ever. Amen.